You know, sometimes it doesn't seem fair. Seems like the preacher has his meanest message to the most faithful people. You ever notice that? Get a little small group come out to prayer meeting sometime, the preacher just blasts them, you know, for their unfaithfulness. Well, I hope you don't think that I'm here to blast you. I know you are a faithful few here. This auditorium, probably enough people here, this auditorium could be pretty near full this morning, but there are some who have a desire to study the Word of God and to fellowship with the Lord's people around that Word. I'm going to read for you the entire first chapter this morning. I'm going to read half of the book, actually. The first chapter, only two chapters in Haggai, verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Josedek, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up on the mountain and bring wood and build a house, and I will take pleasure in it. And I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why? Saith the Lord of hosts, because of mine house that is waste, and you run every man into his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I call for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts their God, in the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Can we pray again? Father, we find it very difficult to project ourselves back in time and culture, historical setting, to really get a grasp upon this message that Haggai brought. It's hard for us to feel the circumstances, the tension, the emotion that went along with this message and the response of these people. And yet we know that the principle is really the same. The message still carries an impact to us today by way of application. And we would ask this morning that if it would please thee to open our eyes that we might just glean a little truth and something of the ways of God and of the ways of man as we consider this passage. We ask for your help to understand it and to apply it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We suggested yesterday that in the first four verses, there was a conflict of interest. Those of you who were here with us will remember that we just did a little bit of a historical background review and brought ourselves up to date, that indeed the foundation of the temple that was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar had actually been rebuilt. And the people were very zealous. They'd started well. There's a song, Brother Larry, I don't know if you ever sing it. Sometimes it's not the first mile that counts, but the last mile. I forget just how it goes, but there's a song about that. It's not how we start so much as it is how do we finish the race. I was talking to several senior citizens in the last year. Matter of fact, just last week at Guelph was a man told me he'd been in the assemblies for 66 years, so that'll tell you something of his age. And he said that particular morning, the Lord had really spoken to him. And he came and shared that with me. And he broke and he began to weep. And he felt as though his life had been wasted. And so I just shared with him. I said, "Dear brother, listen, Paul said, forget what's behind. But not only that, I said, a good runner for Christ will know that the last 100 yards of the race is where you put everything you got into it." And I said, "You just pick up the pieces and run for Christ now." And many senior citizens don't understand this. They're looking for a time to slow down. It's a time to speed up. Your children are away from home. You're probably financially set. You got more time on your hands than you've ever had. What do you want to sit down now for? The race is on. The last 100 yards is the most important. And here, these people had a good start. But I'll tell you something. It wasn't the way they started that counted. They fell into complacency. And they made that solemn statement we talked about, the time has not come to build the Lord's house. We looked at the searching question, is the time come then for you to build your own house and to leave the Lord's house lie waste? And this morning I'd like to pick up in our context with verse 5 under maybe a little bit different heading. Consider thy ways. And actually this is the theme of the whole book of Haggai. In verses 5 and 6 in particular, consider thy ways. And just keeping an alliterated outline from a solemn statement to a searching question to a serious consideration. Read for you again. Verse 5 and 6. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts. In other words, on the basis of what we've already talked about, on the foundation that you've already laid in your lives, whether it be good or whether it be bad, now take stock, take inventory. The King James says, consider your ways. If you have a middle column in a chart or a reference in your Bible, you'll notice the Hebrew here says, set your heart on your ways. Seriously consider your ways. And then he brings an illustration to him in verse 6. He said, you've sown much, you bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, you're never filled. You clothe, but you're never warm. You earn wages, but they get away on you. Serious consideration. We have had the opportunity and privilege of knowing some people who have professed to be Christians, and I really don't doubt that they are. And we have seen them lay aside the things of God and replace those things with temporal, materialistic attitude. We've seen them, to some degree, succeed. But something that I've noticed, and it's in verse 6 right here, and it's always the case, and I just challenge you to evaluate this yourself. Watch the people who lay the things of God aside for the things of this world and see if they ever get enough. They never. They never get enough. I don't care where the top line is, next year they're going for more. And they're going for more. They sow much, they bring in little. See, in their own eyes, maybe we'd look and we'd say, oh, you mean that was your net income this year? Yes, but you wait till next year. And we're going to expand in this area. And we're going to do this because it's never enough in their own eyes. They eat, but they're not full. They drink, but they're not filled. They clothe, but they're not warm. These are things of life. Here's the principle here. Here's the application. The things that this world offers. And last night, I believe it was, or one night, you were talking about the lilies of the field and how God dresses them, and the birds of the air, how God takes care of them. And will not He take care of us if we get our priorities straight? Now, these people obviously had turned their mind and their hearts away from the temple, the building of the temple, the place of worship, remember, turned their attention to themselves and to their own particular desires, and now they can't get enough. Oh, friend, I'm going to tell you, that is a deadly trap to fall into. And let me just say this. You don't have to be rich to fall into this trap. In any bracket of financial status, you can fall into that bracket. You see, the poor man is always wanting more as well. So it doesn't mean that you have to have a $100,000 a year job to get into this. You can do it at a $20,000 a year job. You can get into this because it is the attitude of the heart rather than the money in the hand. It's what we're wanting and grasping and keeping after. It's a sad thing, but it's true. How many times is it true? He that earneth wages to put it in a bag with holes in it. Look, we're going to talk about it in a minute, but look down in verse 9. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. You ever hear that song says, little is much when God is in it? And godliness with contentment is great gain. Oh, if we could just get our eyes focused on spiritual riches rather than earthly riches. We had an experience where some people that we knew who were very well off ended up in devastation, their lives wrecked. And it just didn't seem that they could ever get ahead. No matter how much they made, how much they worked, how hard they tried, it was just like putting money into bags with holes in it, and it just kept, it was always something. Had a Christian businessman recently say to me, he had a fleet of trucks, and he said to me, he said, you know, we just can't seem to get ahead. Every time we make a new contract, one of the trucks breaks down or something. What? To take that capital right out from under him. And it's an endless merry-go-round that they're on. And they never seem to get there. You know why? This man had had serious marital problems. He'd been caught in adultery. He was away from the Lord. And he's trying to just leave the Lord out of it and just come back on his own and this big truck fleet and et cetera and et cetera. And it won't work. It will not work. Self first will never work. God first. Now look again in verse 7. It just though it seems he reminds us of this. Verse 7, consider what you do. Now we looked at the serious consideration. In verses 7 and 8, I'd like to suggest in our alliterated outline, we'll go to another letter, but it has the same sound. From the solemn statement to the searching question to the serious consideration to certain direction. Do you know God will never leave us without certain direction? God never says just go and do, but He tells us what to do. God is a God of detail. God is a God who tells us everything indeed that we need to know and to have in order to live abundantly the Christian life that Christ died to give us in order to have the joy of the Lord. He gives us detail. He gives us principles whereby we can base our life on and know the joy of that. And this, of course, is Haggai's message. He gave them some detail, certain direction for them to go. Now notice it in verse 8. Go up on the mountain, bring wood, build a house, and I will take pleasure in it. And I will be glorified, saith the Lord. That's certain direction. It's a simple plan of direction or the instructions are there if they want to do it, but it's hard to do. When he says go up on the mountain and bring the wood, because there was no wood in the area. You say, well, this is going to be hard. Yeah, but don't forget, they've already been on the mountain getting wood for themselves. They've already been up there cutting that good cedar and bringing it down and having it shaved and tongue and grooved and making those paneled houses for themselves. And so they know the job can be done. And so in this certain direction that he gives, it's not without hard work. It's not without labor. Go up on a mountain to get wood. Now, we have a wood furnace in our home in Ulliscard. And consequently, you got to have wood to put in that wood furnace. And if you're going to get wood, you got to go out. If you don't want to buy it, you got to go out with a chainsaw, and you got to cut it, and you got to split it, and you got to, you know as well as I do, if you've ever burned wood, you know you handle it about 15 times before you ever get it in the furnace, and then you got to clean the ashes out one more time and take it out and pour it on your garden or wherever. There's a lot of work in getting wood. I have cut wood where it's nice. You could cut it and a tree'd fall over and that's fine. I have cut wood on the side of a hill. You fall a tree on the side of a hill and you don't know what you're doing, you can get in trouble. Not only that, it gets lodged in between other trees and it don't just roll down like you'd hope it would. It's actually difficult because you select certain trees. Now they're going to select certain trees on the mountain. This is going to be an extremely difficult task for them to do. But God gave them that direction. You go up on the mountain and you bring the wood back and you build. When I think of that word build, and he said build the house, it reminds me of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning his church. Jesus said, I will build my church. Now, do you know what goes into building? Any of you here ever built? Probably you have. Maybe a dog house, a bird house, a chicken coop, a house, a... Maybe some of you involved in the building of this nice auditorium here. But building is a process. You don't just build something in an hour. It takes a lot of time, a lot of planning, a lot of energy, a lot of materials, and this is what's involved. Now, we can easily read these words. Go get the wood, bring it down, build the house. Oh, but I'm telling you, there's so much involved in that. It's work. It's labor. It's effort. It's time consuming. And above all that, remember, it's going to take a commitment to, once we start this job, to finish it. They've already pulled out once. They've already become complacent before. They've already given up in the midst of adversity and accusation and persecution before. And this time he says, look, let me remind you something. You said it wasn't time for me and it was time for yourself. Do you see where it got you? Now listen to me. Get up on the mountain. Bring the wood down and build my house. That's God's direction. Now remember, we made the application to the temple today. The temple in his day was a temple built with hands in Haggai's day, one where God's Spirit would come and show the glory of God. But oh, the temple today is no less the temple of our bodies, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The scriptures tell us what? Don't you know that you've been bought with your price? With a price, you're not your own? Why? Because God the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in our life and he lives in us now. Our bodies become the temple of the Holy Spirit. I want to tell you something. Maybe, just maybe, it's time for some of us to seriously consider our ways. And remember, we've left the things of God behind. We've gone our own independent way. We've tried to succeed, and maybe in the eyes of other men we have, but you know in your own heart it came to little. You know in your own heart it's like earning money, putting it in bags with holes in it. You know there's no lasting satisfaction there. And it's about time maybe we considered our ways and got up on the mountain and said, oh God, help me, and bring down the right material. Not anymore for ourselves, but now to build on the foundation of Christ, a superstructure that's going to be, well, shall we say, satisfying to the heart of God and satisfying to our own soul. I want you to notice what God says is his part in this. He says in the last part of verse 8, I will take pleasure in it. I will be glorified in it. Why was man created? For the glory of God. Do you know what that means? Do you know what it means to glorify God? If I said to you this morning, can you give me a definition? What does that mean, to glorify God? Would you know how to describe that? Could you define that? I believe when it says that man is created for the glory of God, is that whatever we do, wherever we go, whatever we say, our actions, our attitude, and our characteristic as a Christian, as a believer, should reflect the very nature and character and attributes of God. A person looks at me, they ought to see something of God. It ought to cause them to think about God. It ought to cause them to appreciate God. Now, just on the other side of that coin, how many times do you hear this? If that person is a Christian, I don't want to be one. Or the church is full of hypocrites. Or that person doesn't in any way represent a Christian to me. And so it causes disgrace to the work of Jesus Christ. It causes accusation toward the person and the character of God rather than the very purpose for which God created us. So then the question would be for us this morning, am I indeed glorifying God? When a person sees me, do they think of godly things, pure things, right things? Or do they say, oh yeah, I know him. You know him? I know him. Yeah, oh yeah. You ever walk into the presence of some people and there just seems to be an air of godliness about them? I think that's the norm. And I think the rest of us are the exception. That's what God created us for, that others might sense his presence when we are with them. He will take pleasure in it. You want to please God? Do what he says. He will be glorified in it. You want to glorify God? Do what he says. Verse 9 again, it says, ye looked for much. In our outline, we'll go from the solemn statement, not time, searching question, is it time for you? Serious consideration, consider your ways, certain direction, go up on the mountain, and in verse 9 we have the sad consequence. This is if you don't do it, the sad consequence. And the sad consequence is simply this: you looked for much, and lo, it came to little, and when you brought it home, I did blow on it. That is, God said, I blew it away. I just blew it away. And the reason is given: because of mine house that is waste, and you run every man unto his own house. He said he's going to do something. He said he's going to stop the heaven from sending dew. He's going to stop the earth from giving fruit. He's going to call a drought so that ultimately all the labor of the hands will bring nothing to fruit. Haggai is not wasting words. He's not repeating himself for nothing. This is the emphasis that the Holy Spirit wants to put on this passage. And we need to drive it home and drive it home and drive it home. Christ said, you can do nothing without me. The psalmist says, Psalm 127. They that build a house, they labor in vain. No, that's almost it. Except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. Oh, friend, I'm telling you, that's so true. Unless the Lord is the head of the home, unless the Lord is the one that I'm ultimately working for, unless the Lord is the center of the marriage, unless the Lord is the one that helps us with our children so that we can help them in their except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain. You say, well, God's a God of love, and he wouldn't. Yes, he will. You bet he will. Why? Because he loves his children. He's going to discipline them. He's going to scourge them. He's going to work with them to conform them and make them into what he wants them to be. This new philosophy about disciplining children, you know, little Johnny, you know, slops his cereal on the floor. Now, don't say anything to him because you might warp his soul, you know, or something, his own will or something that you don't. No, that's not God's way. God always has disciplined his children. Now, I'll tell you the reason we have so many problems with teenagers today is because we don't believe what God says in His Word about discipline. Now, if we believe that for our children, friend, you better believe God is infinitely more interested in us as His children than we are in our children. And so He will stop the heaven from sending dew. He will cut it off. He will discipline. He will bring adversities and heartaches and situations. I don't tell you this story to in any way scare you or to say it will happen to you, but I give it to you as a true story that was passed along to me. A man in Colorado. A Christian man. The Lord was speaking to him, but he wasn't interested. He had other things to do. He was in timber. He had his own skidder. He was working and working and making money and making money, and God was speaking to him about serving Him. And he was saying, no, no. Had his five-year-old son on a skidder with him. And they were cutting in the bush. The skidder turned over, and he jumped free. And the boy was under the skidder. And he said, I knelt beside that skidder when there's nobody else but my dead son and me and God there. And he said, God, I'm ready now. I'm ready. Friend, those are serious things. Now you say, now preacher, don't scare me with that and tell me God's going to take my child. I'm telling you, God can do anything He wants to. And He will. God makes no mistakes. And if that's what God knows is best, friend, He'll do it. But wouldn't it be better if we could just take God's direction and just do what God says and just get the pleasure of God and just glorify God and not have to suffer the sad consequence of rejecting the will and ways of God? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And if you're a believer here this morning, that's just as much for you as it is for the unsaved. It is a fearful thing. I want to close off this section by just sharing with you how hard it really is to serve the Lord. And I want to take a New Testament passage, 2 Timothy chapter 2. We've got 10 minutes. I'd like to just spend it in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Tomorrow we'll continue on back in our book of Haggai. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I read verse 7 first because it fits into our theme. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Now, what was the Spirit of God saying through the Apostle Paul? Paul, he's in the twilight years of his life. This is the last record, eternal record that God is going to use him to pen. The time of his departure is at hand. He's ready to cast off and to land on that other shore. He's fought a good fight. He's finished his course. He's kept the faith and he's ready to go. But he writes to young son Timothy, the one that's going to supersede him in the faith. The one that he's practically poured his life into. They've walked together. They've preached together. They've slept together. They've worked together. They've been persecuted together. And Paul is molding in him and discipling him and shaping him into that godly man that's going to take on the banner of Christ for him. Matter of fact, the only one Paul could say, he's like-minded. I'll send him. He doesn't seek his own. He seeks the things of Christ. But it's interesting what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 about him. In verse 1, he says, Thou therefore, my son, that is Timothy, what? Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. When Haggai said, Go up on the mountain, bring the wood, bring it down, build the temple, he knew they were going to need strength. He knew they were going to need stamina. And Paul here, likewise, when he is about to leave the scenes of time, passes on a little instruction to Timothy. And he says, Be strong, Timothy, not in yourself, not in your personality, not in your ability to cope, not even in the success of your ministry. This is interesting. You go back to chapter 1 and verse 15, and Paul says, all they which be in Asia have turned away from me. This is the end of his life, not the beginning. What a testimony of a great man. At the end of his life, all they which be in Asia have turned away from me. You remember the work he did in Asia? So Paul says, you can't draw your strength from the success of your ministry. Because earthly and humanly speaking, it might flop. You can't draw your strength even from the knowledge you have of the Word of God. Because sometime you won't have enough knowledge. But you can draw your strength that will never fail you or frustrate you or disappoint you. It will always be there to help you from the unmerited favor that's in the sphere of a person, Jesus Christ. The grace. He'll give it to me when I don't deserve it. He'll meet me when I've been unfaithful. He'll pick me up when I'm discouraged. He'll encourage me when I got victory. The grace of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, will never frustrate you or let you down. Friend, draw your strength from there, from the grace. You know why he just emphatically tells, don't you think he knew that? Of course he knew it. But he emphatically tells him that because in the next few verses he's going to tell him that he's got a job so big, so great, so awesome, so hard that he can't make it unless he trusts in the grace of Christ. You know what it is? Committing unto other men the Word of God. Faithful man who'll be able to teach others also. That's not my point, but I want to drop down to verse 3. Thou therefore, watch it, endure hardness. You can't do it without trusting the grace. As what? A good soldier. I was in the military for 6.5 years, and I saw a lot of soldiers. I tell you, I didn't see too many good ones. Complain? Oh, man. Didn't want to be there. They didn't want to do what the officers asked them to do. They got out of it, if at all possible. They would even portray themselves as being lazier than they ordinarily normally were, just so that they wouldn't get picked for the job, because hoping that the officer would believe that they wouldn't do it even if he picked them. You know, I think some Christians act like they've been drafted into the Lord's army instead of enlisting, and they don't really want to be there. Isn't that a sad thing? They don't know what it is to endure hardness. They think everything ought to just be great. Verse 4 says, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. I want to close on that verse. No soldier that's engaged in battle has any thoughts or considerations that will distract him from the battle concerning the things of the civil life. He's in war. The battle is on. He's in the military now, and he's not a civilian anymore. Therefore, he doesn't care about the civilian life anymore. I heard a humorous story one time, but yet it has some truth in it, about a man who had problems with his marriage. So he joined the army, left his wife, and went away to the foreign field. And he kept getting letters from his wife while he was out there fighting the battle. And finally he wrote her a letter back and said, look, he said, why don't you leave me alone so I can have peace while I'm fighting this war? He didn't want to be concerned with the things of the civil life. Can you imagine a soldier in a foxhole? The artillery's coming in, the machine gun barrage is covering him, and he says, I wonder what the price of a liter of gas is in northern Ontario now. I wonder about a dozen eggs or a quart of milk, or I wonder what they're doing back in such and such a hometown now. And you get all concerned with the politics and et cetera. And friend, I'm telling you, he got one thing on his mind. It's battle, it's war, my life is in jeopardy, my company is in jeopardy, my country is in jeopardy. He's got something much greater than concerned about the little affairs of civil life anymore. So you see here, Paul is saying there's separation in the soldier's life. He's separated from his old life, and he's got a new responsibility. Now watch it. Why will he do it? Why will he separate himself? No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. Why? That he may please him who's chosen him to be a soldier. King David had some mighty men. I call them his green beret. There's 30 of them. I mean, these guys would do anything, and they do it good. One day, King David was holed up in a cave. Philistine army was surrounding him. He's sitting in this cave, and he's making some battle plans for the next day. He's evaluating the circumstances. He's making his plans. They must be right. I can imagine him laboring over these decisions, perhaps perspiring a little bit as he does it. And he whispers to himself, without making any outward request, he just says this, "I wish I had a drink of the water from the well at the gate of Bethlehem." Friend, I'm going to tell you, there were three men whose ears were tuned to the voice of their king. They didn't say a word. They quietly slipped out of that cave. They worked their way through the front lines of that Philistine army. They went to Bethlehem's gate. They dropped a bucket down, and they brought a bucket of water back, and they made their way back through, and they brought it in to David, and they said, "Oh, king, here's that water you wanted." Now, why? Why do they do that? Because they wanted to please the one who'd chosen them to be a soldier. Did they care if they risked their life? No, they didn't care. Care what it cost? No, they didn't care. Did he make a request to them? No. They knew his heart and his desire. He didn't have to give them a command. It was just a desire of his heart. Right away they wanted to do it. Just like that. Another man, Shammah was his name, had another group of soldiers with him. Went down as a field of lentils. The Philistine army came in. The band of soldiers looked around. They saw the field of lentils. They saw the alien army, and they said, "Not risking my life for a field of beans," and they took off. Bible says Shammah stood his ground. And a miracle happened that day. One man beat the whole army. I don't know how he did it. The scriptures doesn't tell us, just said he won. Now why did Shammah remain behind? Because he liked beans? No. Because he loved the king. Friend, do you love the king? Do you want to please the one who has chosen you to be a soldier? Does he have to command you? Does he have to beg you? Does he have to talk you into it? Or are your ears tuned to his heart? And are you just sitting on ready? Just like, "What can I do now for the king?" Why? Because you got to do it? No. Because you love him. Because you want to please him. You know what he's saying to you today? Get up on the mountain. Bring the wood. Build the temple. I'll take pleasure in it. I'll be glorified in it. How will you respond to that certain direction? Remember the sad consequences if you don't. Let us pray together. Father, thank you for just speaking to us again. We know the Christian life is a great challenge. Many soldiers have fallen by the wayside. They've deserted. They've been afraid. They've turned their backs. They walked away, and the going got tough. Some have walked into the communities and the towns and gone back and entangled themselves in the affairs of this life. They're not in the battle anymore. There may have been one here this morning that deserted. But Father, maybe you've spoken to them. Maybe they realize that it's useless to spend their time and their energy on themselves. And indeed, they do love you and they want to come back and please you. Father, give them the strength and the faith they need to make that turnaround. You've shown them clearly how it's useless, it's vain, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. You've shown them the sad consequences, and Lord, they know it by experience. We pray for those who are standing in the gap today, those who are pleasing the Lord, those who are serving Him as a good soldier, enduring hardness. Oh God, strengthen them, encourage them, and help them not to be weary in well-doing. Thank you for this little time just to open the Word and be confronted and challenged afresh with the claims of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, please have your way. We're going to leave here now. We're going out into the out-of-doors, back to our trailers or our cabins or our places of activity today. We pray the bird of the dark won't come and snatch this seed away until it finds a good place to rest, a good heart, that it might bring forth fruit even to eternal life. Father, thank you for being so gracious. Thank you for your directions being so simple. May we just heed them and walk in the reality of them in the strength that the Lord Jesus Christ gives. In His name, amen.